The following ad appeared in the Heavenly Times, God's newspaper with cosmic circulation. Wanted prophet, seeking an ancient Israelite prophet. The overarching responsibility must represent the deity as compassionate and consolatory, and or angry, jealous, and unforgiving, depending on the social and communal climate. Candidate must represent God's message as one of strict but loving parent and or bridegroom of Israel's bride. Prophet must be solely motivated by a commitment to God's service. Must be willing to condemn kings and bargain with kings of kings when necessary. Must be able to break bad news to the masses regarding God's wrath, especially in case of a community's sinning binge. Must be in tune with God's message through the use of dreams or visions, unless God decides to hide pertinent information from the candidate. The position requires an accurate reporter of God's plan and or God's latest acts. Now, those communications are not only ones of impending doom, but they also might be an uplifting message of redemption. Prophets must have experience yelling, cajoling, pronouncing, rejoicing, finger wagging. Candidate must have no qualms about announcing really bad news and or good tidings. Oh, by the way, the compensation? Candidate will work pro bono with few benefits. Must be willing to be dismissed, disbelieved, and occasionally jailed. Today's text shows us what the world does to its prophets. Jesus is rejected, John is beheaded, and nobody seems to be willing to take responsibility. Instead of receiving Jesus' message, the crowd asks, "Where do carpenters learn to preach like this?" Herod, he fails to protect John, even though he knows he's a righteous and holy man. The ministry of Jesus takes place in northern Galilee up to this point, near the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus has now returned home, accompanied by his disciples. Now, I checked it out on a map, and the journey from Capernaum to Nazareth is about 40 miles. And they traveled on foot. So it probably took at least 2 days to get there. Picture what it must have been like. Hot, dusty, sweaty, tired, but happy to be home. Greeted with joy by family and friends. Home cooking and the love and fellowship of family and friends. But there was the matter of his 12 companions. Where would they stay? I'm sure that it all worked out, for you see, hospitality, even to strangers, was important in the culture of the time. Now, we don't know what day they arrived in Nazareth. I'm sure that friendships were renewed and stories were told and memories shared. And then on the Sabbath, Jesus began teaching in the synagogue. And many were amazed by his words. They wondered where he got the wisdom that he shared. And how did he perform the miracles they'd heard about? But there was a problem. Maybe, just maybe, it was caused by the memories. The memories of all who remembered. You see, they took offense, not at his words, but to Jesus and the box that they had placed him in. They couldn't get past the fact that they knew him, and they knew from where and from whom he had come. He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon, and his sisters. His sisters lived there, right there among them. So they were deeply offended and they refused to believe in him. Maybe what they were offended by was Jesus' breaking of the mold that they had cast around him. Their preconceived notions of who he was and what he could possibly be. According to them, the identity of Jesus was summed up with his occupation, his family tree, and the connecting branches. There's no way that he could be a prophet. And Jesus says, yep, you're right. A prophet's honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his family. And because of their unbelief, he wasn't able to do any miracles among them. Except that he placed his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And now, it was Jesus' turn to be amazed. Maybe for some, going back home serves as a reminder of why they left in the first place. So what does he do? He leaves his hometown and preaches in the villages. It's interesting to note that for Rome, things were centered in cities. You know, that's where the power was. That's where a lot of the people were. And Jesus went to the countryside. That's where he did most of his ministry, in the wilderness. We live in a wilderness, you know. It's that time in the middle when we don't know for sure what's going to happen. Good things, not so good things. And then he sends his disciples out in pairs. And he gives them authority to cast out unclean spirits. Did you notice how he sends them out? Take nothing with you but your sandals, a walking stick, and the clothes you're wearing. Their power was not going to come from what they possessed. And they were to stay in one house until they left the town in which they were. And if you're not welcome, shake the dust off of your sandals and as you leave. Remember, hospitality was a key element of the culture at that time, even to strangers. It worked for the disciples. They called the people to repent and turn to God, and many, many were healed. It seems to me that God's power oftentimes is shown by all that one gives, not by all that one takes. And to me, Jesus' teaching remains astounding to this day. He wants us to to live into his vision of a world that gives, in a world that attempts to say that it's right to take, and that it's possessions that make right. And then all of a sudden, it seems like an interruption. Herod Antipas enters the story. Now, he's the son of Herod the Great. And Herod's heard about Jesus because everybody was talking about him. Some said he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others, he was Elijah. Elijah was supposed to come back before the Messiah. Others thought he was another prophet. And Herod said he was John, come back from the grave. And way, way back in Mark chapter 1, we read that John the Baptist was imprisoned from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And well, now we know why. John singled out Herodias, Herod's wife, and the ex-wife of his brother Philip, for leaving Philip to marry Herod. She wanted revenge, but she didn't have the power to accomplish it until Herod's birthday party. Now, translations differ a little bit here. Instead of being called Herodias, others call her Salome. And she is a stepdaughter, not the daughter of Herod. And so I have this picture of a drunken birthday party, and here comes this young girl, and she's dancing suggestively and all of that, and Herod's enticed by this. And he offers to give her whatever she wants, up to half of his kingdom. And she didn't know what to ask for, so she goes to her mother, and her mother gives her instruction. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so she comes back to Herod, and she embellishes the ask by saying, I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray or a plate. And right about then, Herod's caught in the middle. His mouth has gotten him in trouble. He's made this oath in front of an audience. And so, being prideful, he doesn't want to go back on his oath. And so even though he doesn't want to kill John because he respects John, and even though he's troubled sometimes by what John says, he enjoys listening to him. And so he orders John the Baptist to be executed. Now the story ends with the followers of John retrieving his body and burying it in a tomb. And if you stop and consider, there's many parallels between the story of John the Baptist and the story of Jesus. Many things are the same. The difference is at the end, when the tomb of Jesus is found to be empty, for he arose. So how are we to treat prophets? Sometimes we, like the people of Nazareth, discount people who tell us difficult truths, and then we look for reasons to discredit them. Remember as a child when your parents disciplined you for something you had done wrong, and you might have had a hard time admitting to yourself, let alone to anyone else, that what you had done was wrong. And so you would grind and, oh, that they can't be right. They're just this or they're just that. And you wanted to dispute their discipline. And sometimes, like Herod, we tolerate the suffering of innocent people because standing up and doing the right thing is not easy. Now, we have the luxury of knowing who Jesus is and that he is for us. And we know that he has felt the weight of rejection in his hometown. And in many ways, he actually haunts those who cause unjust suffering. Now, living faithfully to God has its consequences. We know God's love and lasts forever. We're taught this in scriptures. We're taught that in the songs and that we sing and the prayers that we pray. But sometimes when we look out into the world, as we do almost every Sunday morning, and we see what's going on, and it seems like it goes on generation after generation, we see poverty and homelessness besides the wars. And we know it could be ended if we had the political will to do so. And we wonder, why doesn't he intervene? Or how can a God exist that lets these terrible things happen? Jesus seemed to know that if he stayed in the same place, he could go on and on healing and teaching, but nothing would change. Through time alone with God and in prayer, Jesus knew he must go on. And so he did, to continue his work in other villages. And eventually he'd call other disciples and have helpers in his ministry. But it came with a cost. In his own hometown, he was not received. John the Baptist lost his life, speaking out for what he thought was right. There is a cost for living faithfully in God's ways. But God promises, just like he's promised our ancestors, that we are not alone and God will see us through. So when we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, we're not praying vaguely about long ago or far away or some distant future yet to come. We pray that God's reign would come among us now, disbanding the forces that separate us from God and even from each other. Let us pray. Holy Jesus, you sent many into the world to proclaim your kingdom on earth. Send us, equip us, and walk with us so that everyone can learn of your abundant love. Amen.